Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Well, good morning again, church. After several weeks now of drama and chaos and violence and accusations, I'm talking about our scripture, not our country. It's a bad joke, I know, sorry. We've arrived at a point in the story where Paul finally gets to stand and make his defense. And for those who have missed a few weeks now, Paul has been accused of agitating the Jews all over the known world and profaning the temple. And what it seems like, though, is that these powerful people in Jerusalem are complaining to the powerful people in Caesarea who represent the most powerful people in Rome. And here is a man who is subverting all of their systems of power. And the Jewish leaders feel threatened by him because one of the main points of his message is that you no longer have to be born or become a Jew in order to become a legitimate child of God. People who are in the covenant people of God. And this scandal would undo all the systems and all the balance of power that was in place over Jerusalem and the Jewish communities everywhere. And the interesting thing to note is why the text goes directly from Tertullus accusing Paul to Paul giving his defense this week. Even with all the time these Jewish leaders had to prepare their case for trial, they weren't able to find any witnesses to speak against Paul according to the charges against him. In fact, Tertullus calls forward Paul himself as the best case they have against Paul, saying, "Examine him yourself, you will be able to learn from him concerning everything of which we accuse him." So either they're so desperate, this is the best defense they can come up with, or they're so confident that Paul will condemn himself as he continues to speak in the way they've always heard him speak everywhere he's gone. They're fully confident that all they need to do is allow Paul to open up his mouth and their case against him will be won. I want us to notice the same thing here because I believe it offers us encouragement but also challenge for our lives this week. That we are not called to give a convincing defense of our faith, but a faithful defense or explanation of our lives. And by defense here, I don't mean a defensive posture. Paul doesn't become what we would call defensive, but he offers words in explanation. And I think it's a reminder for us that we ought to be those who live in a way that requires an explanation to the world unaware of Christ. If the world never asks us to explain why we live the way we do, maybe we need to examine whether or not we are living in his ways. And we'll see this and we'll hear this in Paul's words. Now, looking back on last week's sermon, I want to add one more point to it this morning. Number four, we see this morning, empire power sees with tunnel vision. If you need points 1 through 3, you can watch it online or ask a friend. I'm sure they'll help. Those in power within the empire can only see their own perspective. They're not open to other views, and so they can't see any other views existing. So, of course, allowing Paul to speak here seems to them like the easiest way for him to be condemned as the troublemaker they're accusing him to be, because they have fully bought in to their own lies and accusations against Paul. But to counter that, the kingdom reveals God's perspective. Literally, what we mean by kingdom of God is wherever the reign and rule of God exists or becomes known in a new way. We seek to see with the eyes of God by the Holy Spirit's power and presence in us and in our midst. We seek to see because doing so offers us a peaceful perspective as Jesus is on the throne and eternity becomes our context. Just to kind of give a quick illustration that puts it in another frame, I want you to imagine any parent waiting in line for an amazing brunch buffet. Now, I say brunch just because I think breakfast foods are the best foods in the world. But whatever your stomach would prefer, imagine a parent waiting in line for the best food ever. And imagine they have a five-year-old who is desperately hungry and really, really wants some of the crackers that they know exist in mom's purse. Now, she gives him a cracker out of compassion, but tells him to save his appetite for the coming meal. And she promises him there is a feast coming soon. And she doesn't want him to lose his appetite. And he doesn't understand very much. All he knows is that he is hungry and his mom is denying him food. Meanwhile, his wise 8-year-old sister is focusing her attention on the smells coming from the dining room and begins to anticipate the banqueting table that she knows they're about to sit down at together. Now, obviously, I don't want to belittle the suffering that happens in our world today. I also don't want to belittle the joys that exist in our world today. I've experienced some painful moments myself. I've walked with several others through some really painful moments. And God calls us to be those who feed the hungry or who comfort the afflicted or who bind up wounds and offers his deliverance to those who are bound. God himself wants us to know how important our present suffering is. And so he entered into it. Right? God himself says, these are some very important pre-meal crackers. These are beautiful things. There are wonderful aspects to it all, and they deeply matter to our Father. And yet, this present suffering or our present joys will easily and quickly become overshadowed when the kingdom of God is fully revealed at new creation. This is Romans 8:18, right? Our present suffering pales in comparison to the joys that are waiting for us. In the context of eternity, even these precious moments are fleeting. And so when we live out of the kingdom of God's reign and rule, we do so within the context of his eternal lordship and his present compassion. How are we doing at viewing our lives this week through an eternal kingdom perspective? And so we go back to our passage for today. Governor Felix finally motions for Paul to come and speak. And let's hear how Paul falls into their trap. Will he condemn himself like they were assuming he was about to? Would you stand for this first portion? This is Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 23. I'm going to stop a little bit short today. When the governor motioned him to speak, Paul replied, "I cheerfully make my defense, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this people. As you can find out, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd either in the synagogues or throughout the city. Neither can they prove to you the charge that they now bring against me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, a hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, I do my best always to have a clear conscience toward God and all people. Now, after some years, I came to bring alms to my people and to offer sacrifices. While I was doing this, they found me in the temple, completing the rite of purification, without any crowd or disturbance. But there were some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation, if they have anything against me. Or let these men here tell what crime they had found when I stood before them in the council. Unless it was this one sentence that I called out while standing before them. It is about the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. But Felix, who was rather well informed about the way, adjourned the hearing with the comment, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he ordered the centurion to keep him in custody, but to let him have some liberty and not prevent any of his friends from taking care of his needs. Lord, we are thankful for the ways that we are invited to listen to Paul and to be challenged by your Spirit and your word this morning. Would you open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts in new ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to stop here for a moment in our passage. We have a few verses we'll catch up on later in the message. But Paul begins his faithful defense with just a short nod to the governor Felix, although he doesn't try to flatter him like his accusers did. He's not trying to be convincing here. He's just trying to be faithful. And then he says, I with good courage make my defense. He's confident in the innocence, his innocence against the charges. And then he points out, I went up to worship in Jerusalem. See, he's attesting to his faithful identity and his character as a devout Jew. He was not somebody who would profane the temple because the temple was a holy place for him also. I have a question for us this morning. What might others assume you consider holy? And what visible evidence of this is there in our lives? If others examined your life, examined our practices, our words, the ways that we are shaped, what is holy to us? What is worthy to us? What do we actually live with this regard for? And Paul points out their lack of evidence for the charges, that because they couldn't find anyone to bring, he's just saying, no, I wasn't arguing with anyone. I wasn't stirring up crowds. They can't prove anything about the profaning of the temple. But he does confess something. He says, I'm a follower of the way, which is known as a sect by the Jews. And the Greek word for sect here is the word that we get our word heresy from. And translations can be really difficult because most translations use the word sect, knowing that the word heresy carries a whole lot of other meanings for most of us in today's world. When our family served as missionaries in Hungary, we were officially considered a cult by the Hungarian government, which was simply meant that we weren't officially part of the Hungarian state-approved church. I've talked about it here before, but when the walls of communism fell, there were a rush of all kinds of beliefs flooding in to the Hungarian people and countries like that in that area. And some of them were legitimate branches of historic Christianity, but some were simply trying to take advantage of the people. And so the government established requirements in 2011 that in order to be a state-approved church, you had to have over 1,000 members and have existed in Hungary for over 20 years. Otherwise, you couldn't be considered a church. Which is to say that our leaders and myself as a pastor in Hungary, I was not allowed to perform ceremonies like weddings or funerals. I wasn't allowed to visit people in the hospital. If I have visited you here, you know how excited I have been, even in the midst of your suffering, to just say, yay, I get to be here with you. And can I pray with you? Can I read scripture to you? Because I wasn't allowed to do that for over 2 years. And it was hard because of that to do ministry in those moments. Being labeled a cult, though, by the Hungarian government was probably similar to the ways these Jews referred to the way as a heresy. It's not evil, but it's a group pursuing God in a unique way. As we'll see in chapter 26, just a couple chapters from now, Paul refers to his own group, the Pharisees, as a strict heresin, that same word for heresy. But ultimately here he admits he belongs to a group pursuing a unique way. Would we be seen by others in that same light? The Holy Spirit asks us this morning in his word, will you live in a way that requires explanation to those who don't know Christ? What unique way or what unique change might God be guiding your heart to respond to this week as we are brought into reorienting our lives with Christ as King over all others, over all other forces? Jesus is King. And then Paul clarifies, he worships the God of their ancestors, the Jewish fathers, believing everything written in the law and the prophets. We know that the writings that we have today as the Old Testament weren't actually called the Old Testament yet because there wasn't a New Testament. So the Hebrew Bible was often just called the Law and the Prophets. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill." Right? Matthew 5:17. Paul is helping the Roman audience to see that the same protections Rome already offers to the Jewish people includes this sect that he confesses to be a part of. And then Paul affirms he has a hope in God for the resurrection, which his Jewish accusers would also agree with. This is a powerful part of Paul's defense. As I pointed out last week, the Roman leaders in that area were well aware of the conflicts between the Samaritans and the Jews. Samaritans did not believe in the resurrection, neither did the Sadducees. And this was often a source of conflict that we were reminded of by Josephus last week. Rome had already stepped in several times to deal with conflicts that were not really necessary for them to get that deeply involved with. And Paul's clarifying here, his crime is not about being unfaithful to Rome, but about being faithful to Yahweh. Many of us have heard of the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's a new movie out, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Spy, Assassin. And it could be a great opportunity to stir up questions and to stir up conversation with your small group, or if you have a friend who doesn't know about Jesus yet, here's a great movie for us to kind of check out and see if it's a beginning of conversations. But we know in the life of Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer was not looking to rebel against Hitler or Nazi Germany just to be a rebel. Bonhoeffer was always asking the simple question, one of the most important questions we will ever ask ourselves: what does faithfulness to Jesus look like in this moment? And he struggled sometimes even to be at peace with his own answer. But he never stopped asking the question and calling others to ask it as they were being formed in community together, even when there was a cost to such discipleship. So we go back to Paul. Another reason that his honest defense helps his case is this element of future judgment. He believes that everyone will be resurrected, both the righteous and the unrighteous, right? 24:15. As he states in the next verse, this motivates him all the more to live in a way that offers a clear conscience toward God and all people. And we don't like to talk about this a whole lot, especially today, but it's important for us to highlight, followers of Jesus believe in the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus himself said, "The time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Those who did good things will come out into the resurrection of life, and those who did wicked things into the resurrection of judgment." Of God making all things right eternally. We believe in the grace of God, and we believe that salvation, healing is available to all, but we also believe there are some who will refuse God's healing, even into eternity. And for those, as 2 Thessalonians 1 says, these will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and of the glory of his might. As C.S. Lewis has written in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. So going back to Paul, as he continues his defense, he is sharing honestly about his character. He had come to give alms to his people group, to offer sacrifices at the temple, and even to peacefully complete the rites of purification. And then he mentions, now if anyone did have anything against me, you should hear from the Jews in Asia. They should be the ones here if there's any accusation to be made. We remember the silversmiths that we read about in Ephesus and how much trouble his faithful words caused for the Jews in that area. And we can imagine Paul trying to be completely honest to say, yes, there are some people here in this world who might have claims against me for stirring up conflict, but it's not these accusers here. It's the ones back in Ephesus. They should be here, if anybody. Or, he says, let the ones who are here say the crime that they charged me with when I stood before the council. Remember that when he was before the council, he had been charged about his affirmation of the resurrection, which was something that he had brought up to them to be charged with in that moment. And here's a powerful moment in his defense again, when the entire case could have been thrown out by Felix. Commentaries note here that when plaintiffs changed charges in the midst of legal process, the case was supposed to be thrown out. And so here in these moments, he was being accused of profaning the temple and stirring up Jews in the area, in every area. And so there's a lot of pressure here on Felix to make the Jewish leaders happy. But there's also pressure from Rome not to give in to those foreigners who are technically under Roman authority. Paul was a Roman citizen, and as such, he had rights to a fair trial. And these Jewish leaders had not found any evidence backing up their accusations, so Paul couldn't be found guilty. But there were faithful and powerful leaders in that area, and they had convinced Caesar to punish the last governor before Felix. So Felix kicks the can down the road a little ways and uses Paul's own words about his original accusers. He says, okay, well, when the tribune Lysias comes down, then I'll decide your case. But we don't hear if Lysias is ever actually contacted or invited to come down. It seems like Felix intends to hold Paul indefinitely. Now imagine the faces of Ananias and Tertullus. Imagine the other Jews who had brought their case up from Jerusalem. They were so confident that Governor Felix would side with them, they didn't seem to try very hard. And now, not only was Paul not being handed over to them, he was being guarded by Governor Felix and allowed to have his friends come and provide for whatever he needed. There was some small hope, however, for them, in that Paul was not released completely at this point. And so let's read now what happened next. You can stay seated. I'll just read it to you. Or you can read with me. Some days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent Paul and heard him speak concerning faith in Christ Jesus. And as he discussed justice, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will send for you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, and for that reason, he used to send for him very often and converse with him. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and since he wanted to grant the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. See, Felix was familiar with the way, and he and his wife both wanted to hear more to add to their understanding. And Paul's invited to have an audience with the most powerful people who have the ability to completely transform his situation in this world. Felix had the power to send Paul somewhere else, to release Paul completely, or even to have Paul killed. And the governor's wife, Drusilla, was already a Jew, and so Paul might have even used that connection to say exactly what she wanted to hear, what they wanted to hear, and so gain their favor. And they probably had already heard about how much money Paul had raised as he traveled the known world during his travels. And so maybe he would raise funds in that way for his release. And so Felix is looking to get paid a little bit in the midst of this. And instead, Paul seems to want to offer them sight, the same way that he had received it on the road to Damascus. And so he speaks words that sound challenging. Paul shared with them openly, giving a faithful defense about justice and self-control and the coming judgment. Oh man, it would be a gift to hear some of these conversations as Paul is explaining these concepts to those who weren't yet followers of Jesus. And then based on what he says to Felix, Felix became frightened, which would be the proper response of anyone who's depending on the structures of empire power remaining forever. Paul's message was that the justice of God revealed in Jesus calls on us to be transformed, living differently than our desires and our hungers direct us, which prepares us for the coming of Jesus and his new creation, where and when all things will finally be set right. Imagine Felix and his wife Drusilla hearing this message explained and expanded on in contrast to the ways that they were living. This was a scary thing for Felix to be confronted with, as he was more comfortable living for himself. And this can be a scary thing for us to be confronted with for the same reason. We are often more comfortable living for ourselves or for those people or interests that we're devoted to. In the book that I'm reading with our pastor's cabinet here at Mattis, Dallas Willard is talking about the importance of not just being a Christian, not just somebody who has prayed a prayer or who has signed up as a member of something, but becoming a disciple, someone who is following and walking with Jesus. And he laments that too often churches call people to have Jesus in their hearts, or they call people to proclaim Jesus as Lord, and such a goal falls short of actually guiding people to be transformed by following Jesus and his Spirit. And so Dallas writes, "I'll often have people say to me, 'Do you mean that if I'm not a disciple, I won't go to heaven?' One of my favorite questions to help them is, 'Do you think you're going to like heaven if you get there? And if so, why would you like it?' The enjoyment of heaven will have something to do with our spiritual and emotional maturity. And most people haven't considered what makes heaven desirable beyond a superficial image of the great Marriott in the sky." So we've seen and we've heard what a faithful defense looks like for Paul this morning. God is calling each of us to a faithful response to his word. Paul was imprisoned and still aware of God sending him into each moment with a calling to be faithful. We are called and we are enabled this morning in a similar way. There is no condition, there is no chain, there is no wound, there is no disability that would cause you to be unavailable or unnecessary to God and his loving purposes in our world today. Even and especially as we approach the Advent season, which prepares our hearts to celebrate Christ, we must ask ourselves, what does being faithful mean in my context, in our context as a marriage, in our context as a family, in our context as a community? What does being faithful to Jesus look like this week? How is our life, how is my life offering a faithful defense, an explanation of the difference that Jesus is making in my heart and my home and my world? We're going to sing a song in response to his word this morning. Number 415 in your hymnals if you need it. He giveth more grace. As we're reminded in Sunday school, as we're reminded even as we gather for Thanksgiving this week, we have difficult things happening. We have a world that can be difficult to shine with his faithfulness, and yet his grace is always available to us. Those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door will be opened. Are we willing to receive his grace in order to shine with his lordship and his new creation love this week? Will you stand with me as we sing together?